I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. This morning, Ephesians chapter 2. This is page 978 in the black Bible in the chair in front of you, if you want to use that. As you're turning there, just a reminder, Don will be back with us, Lord willing, next Sunday. He'll be here, but he should be getting back into the United States, hopefully this Wednesday. He's preaching this morning. We'll continue his ministry the next couple days and then be heading back. But just a note to go along with that, next Sunday night, Don and Ann are opening their home for anybody who would like to come and hear a little bit about Don's trip, ask some questions, find out more about St. Vincent at 6 o'clock. That's the 19th of next Sunday at 6 o'clock in the evening. And if you'd like to be part of that, just please text Ann and let her know that you're planning on coming. You can find her number in the church app if you don't have that already. So just keep that in mind. Let's begin with a word of prayer, please. God, I just thank you for your word and how it is good for us. It is exactly what we need. You've given us all things in your word that we need for life and for godliness. And so I ask for our minds to be engaged this morning and our hearts to be open to hear what you have for us. And this is in your son's name we ask. Amen. So we are in Ephesians chapter 2. Our passage today is going to be verses 11 through 22. And I guess I just want to say, if you would like to, I didn't have a full outline this morning, but there was a piece of paper in the back that has the text on it. I am like a big fan of writing in the text, like circle this, draw a line to that, like this is, we're studying this. And so I did that for you so you don't have to write in your Bible that way. I write somewhere else. And it's just a good practice to get in, to write, to take notes. I take notes every week, and I probably never look at them again. But the practice of writing them helps connect it to our hearts and minds. And so if you like that piece of paper there on the back table, it'll help you this morning. Let's read our passage together. This is Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers, you are no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this is our passage we want to walk through this morning. And right from the beginning, I encourage you to have your Bibles open. We'll be in the text a lot this morning. You see the very first word of verse 11, therefore. And this causes us to need to look backwards in the passage because Paul is signifying that he has just told something to the Ephesian church, something that a truth that he has presented to them, and now he's saying, therefore, or in light of what I just told you, in order to get the most out of what I just told you, there's an action to take. And that's what the therefore signifies. It's important. The action that he wants them to take is pretty simple to see. Look at your passage, verse 11. Therefore, remember. Look at verse 12. Remember. So the focus in our passage today for us is going to be to determine what exactly we are to remember. And I start using that pronoun us or we right away, so we identify that this is going to be directly applicable to us. I mean, he's writing to a non-Jewish Gentile audience in Ephesus at that church. And for most of us today, that is exactly the same. We are a non-Jewish audience here in Walled Lake, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so let's be sure that we are making this connection all throughout, that this is going to be immediately applicable to us. So what we are going to seek to find out in our passage is what we are to remember, but that therefore connects it to the reason he just gave. There's a reason we are to remember it, so that we can live out what he just presented to us. So I want to just glance back and read those first 10 verses of the passage now. This is the truth that we are to connect to remembering. So let's look at verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And in these first 10 verses, Paul introduces a very important concept that recurs throughout the book of Ephesians, and that concept is our walk. Many of you probably have been in one of the Sunday morning Bible study classes. We've been running them probably two or three times a year, where we teach a book of the Bible using principles of Bible study. And one of the terms we use in those classes is when you read a passage to recognize the top and the tail, or the bookends of that passage. And that will help us see the focus of that passage. And here we have that. Look how he starts in chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So there's that concept, where you once walked, which you once walked. And then look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this idea of walk is introduced here. Ephesians 2:1, Ephesians 2:10 gives us these bookends. He starts by talking about how you once walked when you were dead, and now how you walk now that you are in Christ. And this idea of once walked and then now walked has this concept of you were and you are now, and then something happened in the middle, right? And those are the verses we're probably most familiar with from that passage. By grace you've been saved. So Paul's desire is to see us go from the way you once walked to how you ought to walk now because of what has happened to you in the middle. This idea of walk, you can write these verses down, look at them later. I'm just going to scroll through them. They're on the screen above, behind me rather. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, and walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. You see the point. Paul is pretty serious about our walk in the book of Ephesians. There's something about our walk that he continually brings up. And we kind of see the pattern, how there was a before and after walk. You were in darkness, now you're in light. You need to walk like it. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This idea of walk, apparently, to Paul was a problem, because believers weren't walking or looking like they should look after they've been saved by grace. So he brings it up time and time and time and time again. They've received grace, but they aren't looking like it, or they aren't walking in it. And I would echo this thought for us today, because in our conversations, in our thinking, we hear it time and time again how our world is looking increasingly less moral, increasingly less Christian, more godless. And I see many of you nodding your heads, and we agree with that. We're like, it's looking more and more unlike what the Bible talks a Christian should be. So you would think that a Christian would look increasingly different than the world. We would look more and more distinctly different than the world. But do we? As the world moves this way, are you looking increasingly different the other way? And many times we don't. We don't sound distinctly Christian in our talk. We don't give advice to people that is distinctly biblical. The conversations we have, there's nothing distinctly Christian about them. Excuse me one sec. So our talk, our conversation, it doesn't sound distinctly Christian. The way we manage our time, how we order our lives, it's not distinctly Christian. It's not distinctly biblical. This is why Paul presses in on this and says, in order to walk in good works, in order to remain distinctly Christian in a world that's looking less and less or nothing like a Christian, he says, do this. And what is the do he asks us to do? Well, that's where we're back in our passage at verse 11. Therefore, so because of all that, remember. Remember. This is an interesting word he chooses. He doesn't say, therefore, make a better effort. Therefore, try harder. Do more. Do better. No, he says, therefore, remember. And somehow, by remembering something in particular, that's going to change the way we walk. So that's Ephesians 2. That doesn't mean we're done, but that's what we're looking at here, okay? So what is it that we are to remember? Well, in these 12 verses we're going to look at today, Paul uses a very predictable pattern, and you might have already seen it in what we looked at. I'll just glance back at chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, and you can see the pattern. He talks about what you were. What were you? You once walked as dead people. You once walked in your sin. So that's what you once were. But now you are walking in good works. That's the end of it. And then something happens in between. And that's the pattern we're going to see a bunch of different times today that Paul likes to use. What you were, what you are, and what happened in between to get you there. And that is what he wants us to remember. And that's our outline this morning. We're going to look at what we were, what we are, and what's happened in between. So let's jump right into this. Let's start by looking at what we were in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And he sets this time apart a couple different ways. He says, at one time, at that time, verse 11 and verse 12. So he's setting these aside or apart by time. In fact, if you were taking notes, turn your paper over and probably put a title and underline that said, at that time or at one time. And then what are all the things, and whether or not you're going to write it down or not, look with me at verse 12. What are all the things that would be under the at one time, what you were? Look at verse 12 again. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from Israel, strangers to the promise, no hope without God. That's the list you would make. And these are the realities that we have to recognize, that this is who we once were. And Paul says, remember this. Remember, you had no hope. You were without God. You were alienated. You were separated. And I would just pause here to stress this, because we're going to look at three different parts today: what you were, what you are, and what happened in between. And they're equally important. And that's why Paul lays them all out to us. It's important to know what you are in Christ, and that in Christ theme is just prominent in the book of Ephesians. It's important to know what Christ has done for you. That's what we talk about. It's what we celebrate on Sunday. It's what we sing about. But it's equally important to remember what you were. And if you think about the Apostle Paul, it wasn't too hard for him to remember what he was, right? He was a murderer of Christians. I mean, think of the man that is writing this to us here. He killed people. Like, I mean, we can't fathom killing another person. And he killed the very people he is now writing to. So he was keenly aware of who he was. He knew the outward change because it was visible. But I would guess this right here, you who are here today, there are many of you who probably identify a lot with my testimony. Many of us here were raised in a Christian home. If not raised in a Christian home, we were probably raised in a country that Christianity was welcomed. It wasn't outlawed. Christian home. Many of us probably have a testimony of being saved while we are still under our parents' roof. I bet you if we asked for a raise of hands, it would be well over half of us. And so when we look at our lives, saved at a young age, raised in a Christian home, raised in a Christian nation, raised in a moral time perhaps, the change in our outward actions are not as obvious as it was for Paul. It's difficult for us to remember, and remember, that's the action he's calling us to remember that. It's hard for us to remember who we once were, because if we're honest, we never really fully understood it to begin with, because we never looked that bad ever. So the difference or the change from what we were to what we are, it doesn't look as noticeable. Now, understand that we value as a church, as individuals, someone who is saved at a young age. That testimony is a wonderful testimony. We are, Lord willing, planning on having a baptism on Easter Sunday. And two of my children have asked to be baptized. And that, it moves my heart to know that their hearts were turned to God while they were still under my roof. But when we think of that person, and that person could be you, saved at a young age, raised in a Christian home, if that is the case, we have to be careful, because it means we need to exercise a greater faithfulness on our part to plead with God to understand the wickedness that we have apart from Christ, because it's not so visible. And that's a dangerous place to be. And this is why Paul is stressing to remember who you were. Because if you don't remember who you were, what you are now and what happened to you, they don't look as wonderful. And you can grow complacent. So for those of us who that is the case, we need to work hard, plead with God to try to understand what our hearts were before, what our hearts are apart from Him. As parents, we probably need to spend less time just making sure our kids look good so we're not embarrassed, and more time telling them how wicked they are. One of our favorite nicknames for our children between Ashley and I when they were much younger was Little Sinners. We called them Little Sinners all the time. And you know, we did it kind of jokingly, but there was a seriousness to it so that we would always remember that our goal is to show them their sin. That's our goal isn't to make them right as parents. It's not. It's to show them their sin so God can make them right. And so we need to remember that, and that's what Paul's admonition is, to more fully understand who you were. And so he lists out these things, all these things that you were apart from Christ. So remember who you were. Therefore, verse 11, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by those called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now. So here's our switch. What you were, here's what you are now. So he uses time again. Now is the time, it's the present. And what you are is pretty clear here. Look at verse 13, that's where we are. But now, in Christ Jesus. Now you are in Christ Jesus. And like I said, if you are lacking in your understanding of who you were, to be in Christ now, yeah, that's what we are. That's what the Bible says. No, if you recognize the depravity apart from God, to be in Christ now, you celebrate it like Paul. It was a big deal to Paul. If you know the book of Ephesians at all, you know that term in Christ is used dozens of times. In the first 15 verses, you can read them later, 10 times, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in him, in him. To be in Christ for Paul was an incredible thing, and it ought to be for us as well. And I want us to see how Paul uses this here. I'm going to put a chart on the board. Maybe you already put this chart in your notes, the at one time, and you made that list of all the things you were at one time, because now something different has happened. And this is what you are now. And we're going to add one thing to that list that you may not have added yet. It's in verse 13 now. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once, so once signifies the you once were, at that time, okay? At one time, you were far off. But now, look at, you are brought near. And we're going to present this list here. And this, to me, I think it's one of the most wonderful pictures I have of Jesus. I learned so much from children's books. If your children are already grown and you haven't benefited from the children's books that have been written in the past 12 or 15 years. Like, it gives such clarity to understanding of the Bible. So many books. And one of them is by Kevin DeYoung. Somebody help me. The serpent, where Jesus is the snake crusher. Is anybody? Somebody probably knows. They're just afraid to try. I forget the title of it, but he talks about Jesus as the snake crusher. That's the name in it. And he talks about how the snake crusher came to reverse the curse. On Christmas Day, I had a chance to preach, and this is what I preached on. Jesus reversing the curse. He will carry our curse, and death he'll reverse so we can be daughters and sons. And one of my favorite pictures of Jesus is how he reverses all things. And look at the board. That's what's happening here. You were far off. That's what you were. He reversed it. Now you're brought near. So let's continue on. You have the list in front of you. You were separated from Christ, verse 12. You were separated. Now, verse 13, you are in Christ. See that? You were separated from Christ at one time, but now you are in him. Reversed it. Next one. You were alienated from Israel. And we'll talk a little bit more later on about what all that entailed. Alienated from Israel. Look at verse 19. I want you to see it for yourself. Look down at verse 19. See then, you are no longer strangers and, there it is, aliens. Reversed it. No longer. Verse 12. There we go. Strangers of the promise. See that in verse 12? Strangers to the covenant of the promise. Look down at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers. Reverses it. In Christ, it's reversed. Verse 12, you were without God. Now we read in verse 19, we are not without God, we are members of his very household. And then the one that kind of encompasses all these things is no hope. And that's just like the death blow. No hope. And then we find in verse 22, we are now the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, which Ephesians 1:14 says that Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our hope. So you go from no hope to guaranteed hope. And so I love this picture of how Jesus Christ reverses everything you were without. He reverses all of the bad and makes it good. And this picture, like what this does, it's so frustrating to me to talk to somebody who says things like, so maybe they're in a relationship with somebody and it's a frustrating relationship, and they say something like, I don't think they can change. I just don't think they can change. I haven't seen signs of change in what they have done. I don't think they can do it on their own. And they say things like that. I don't think it's gonna happen. Just look at this. There's two things we have to remember. One, look back to chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead. Like, what signs of life did God come looking for when he found you dead to change you? And so we can't forget the God that is involved here. He doesn't need signs of life to change somebody. He needs a dead heart that he can make alive. That's what he does. And this goes back to what we have to remember of what we were. We were dead. Gordon and I were talking after the first hour and talking about this language. Like, people, like, we just have this view that we were kind of like struggling in the water and God threw us a life preserver. Or like, we had signs of life and he gave us CPR to bring us back. No, we were dead. No signs of life. And he does a miracle and gives us life. So that's the first thing we have to remember when we say, I don't think change can happen here. Remember the God that changed you. And then the second thing is, you're right when you say, I don't think they can change. No, because they can't. That's the whole thing. He does the changing. You're not the person that has to do the change. He does the changing. So we have to remember that truth. Like, we say we live in this truth. We sing things like, this the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He took the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. We say that, but then we say things like, I don't think that person is not going to change. Doesn't look like it. I don't think it can happen. At one time, you were this. You were dead. And Christ completely gives you life and reverses all of that. So we've seen what you were. We've seen what we are now. And so let's look at what happened in the middle. And that's the rest of our passage here. It actually begins at the end of verse 13. What has happened that causes this change? But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, here's what happens. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ does something to bring you near when you were far off. The blood of Christ did something to reverse, sorry, I'm pointing at this, but this, it, all these things that we see on the screen here, the blood of Christ does something to cause that to happen. How does that work? How does Paul say the blood of Christ did that? How does the blood make that happen? Let's read this middle part of the passage one more time. And as I read it, I want you, please follow along and try to determine what is the theme Paul is getting at that is going to speak to this question of how, what Jesus accomplished with his blood. What happened to get us from here to here? So I'll try to emphasize it to help us out. Let's look for this theme. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You see that emphasis? Peace. Peace. Reconciled. Reconciled. Made two, one. Made both one. One body. One spirit. So what Paul is getting at in these five verses here, there's an incredible unifying that is happening by Jesus Christ. Taking two, making one, those who are far off, bringing them near, reconciling two parties at odds. Okay, so somehow his blood brings unity. That's getting us a little closer to answering that question, how his blood reverses all of these things. How his blood brings us near. I want to read one more verse. Look at verse 14 one more time. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh. In his flesh. Christ did something in his flesh that you could not do in your flesh. And it's actually a play on words that he used earlier. Look at verse 11, the very first verse of our passage. Therefore, remember at one time, Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand. So you made, this is what was made in your flesh. You tried to make a way to get to God. And we're going to talk about that in a second. You tried to make a way to get to God by the circumcision, uncircumcision, this law, the set of rules that following it, that was your way of getting to God. So God did something in his flesh that you couldn't do in yours. And I think we get the gist of what flesh means here. It's what Christ's bodily or earthly action, he comes, he takes on flesh and becomes a man, and he does something that we as men and women could not do. We were trying to get back to God. We were trying to get near when we were far off, trying to reconcile things, but we could not. One of my, I was reading a book a while back, and there was an illustration in it talking about this idea. And it was a missionary in India, and he was talking with a number of religious leaders of different religions. It's like a Hindu, Islam, you know, imam, a Buddhist priest, all these different religions were represented, and they were all trying to, like, figure out why there's so many different religions, but, like, are they all the same? Are they different? And so each of them was kind of explaining their religion's way of getting to God. And one of them just kind of stepped back and said, well, listen, it sounds like we're all saying the same thing. It sounds like this is what's being said. Like there's this mountain and God is on top of this mountain and we're at the bottom. So this mountain stands between us and God. And your religion says, well, this is your path to God. This is how you get to God. And my religion says, well, this is the path we take to God. And still your religion says, this is the path we should take to get to God. But it's all the same God, and we're just taking different paths to get there. And the Christian stands back and says, you're mostly right. He says, it is like there's a mountain between us and God is at the top. And your religion does say, this is how you get to God. And yours says, this is how you get to God. But in my religion, there's no way to get to God. So God had to come off that mountain and come down to me. That was the only way that I could ever get to God. And in that way, Christianity is unique. And that is what's being talked about by Paul here. Christ in his flesh is doing something you couldn't do. There, you couldn't get a path to God. You couldn't reconcile yourself to God. You couldn't break down the wall of hostility. You couldn't bring yourself near when you were far off. So God comes, and in his flesh, he does that for you. How did he do it? Verse 14, he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How did he do it? Look at verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. And let's lock that in because this is going to be the rest of our time. In Christ's flesh, according to these two verses, he does two things. Verse 15 tells us he abolishes the law, and verse 14 tells us what that accomplishes. It accomplishes the dividing wall of hostility being being broken down. I want to bring us to a close by looking at those two phrases. So keep those two phrases in mind, because I'm going to start with one and then jump to the other. I want to look at what these things mean, because this is the answer of what has happened in between that has caused us to be able to go from this at one time to what we are now. So first, let's look at the hostility that is spoken of. Verse 14, we read of this first hostility. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So we have this hostility that he speaks of here, making us both one. So the question is, who is us both? Because who is the hostility between? Where is the dividing wall here? How would you answer that question? Who is the made us both one? I'll give us a little visual to help us. There it is at the bottom. The us both one is Gentiles and Jews. That's the first hostility he's talking about. God makes us both one. Earlier in the passage, it's not just Jews and Gentiles. They're called the circumcision and uncircumcision. Verse 17, those who are near and those who are far off. So how are the Jews and Gentiles so different? How is it that there's this dividing wall of hostility? Well, if we look back, and this will take a second, but this is how they're different. The Jews are the are what is represented by the at one time. These are the advantages that the Jews had as God's chosen people. So on paper, you look at this, all the things the Jews had, and if you could take away the now for a moment, all those things are what the Gentiles were without. Okay, so there is this huge chasm between the two. The advantages the Jews had versus what the Gentiles had. And literally, at this, like the time Paul was writing this book, there was literally a dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, like an actual wall in the temple. And historians tell us that all along this wall, the Jews would leave notes for the Gentiles saying, go no further or you will die. Like that's the literal wall of hostility that existed between these two people, because the Jews felt they had access to God through the temple. The Gentiles could not have it. Like, and again, put that in your back pocket about who you once were. You could not have that access. You couldn't get it. You couldn't get it. So there's this dividing wall of hostility between these two people, Jews and Gentiles. And there's an interesting word that Paul uses here, and I want to take just the 2 minutes that it will take to see it. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, he says, and he came, talking about Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And that word near really helps us understand what it means to be a Jew versus a Gentile. Just bear with me as we do this. Look back at verse 13, because we see this word again here. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And right there in that verse, you tell me, what does the word near mean? If you were once far off, and you've been brought near by the blood of Christ, a simple way we would say that is when you were far off, you were unsaved. And now that you are near, you are saved. You've been brought into Christ. You are now in him. So in verse 13, to be brought near means from going from far off to now being brought near. Say unsaved to saved. But look at verse 17, because it's different here. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. Well, we get the far off. That's the Gentiles. They were far off. They were nowhere close. They were without Christ, without God, no hope. We read all those things. He came and preached peace to you who were far off. And he came and preached peace to those who were near. Well, near can't mean the same thing here, right? Because if near means saved, why did he have to come and preach peace and reconcile you? Do you get what I'm saying? You once were far off, now brought near. That made sense. You weren't in Christ, and now you are. But if he had to come preach peace to both people, the one who was far off and the one who was near, that word near doesn't mean the same thing in verse 17. It doesn't mean saved. It means having all those advantages. So you were close. You had all the, you were raised in church. You had Christian parents. You're sitting in this chair today, hearing of Christ's sacrifice for you. You know about God. Those are all the advantages, but that doesn't put you in Christ. And this, again, nearness to the Jews became a dangerous thing. Because nearness, all the advantages were begun, they began to view them as if they were saving faith. And again, like I see parents here today, like don't let the nearness of what you provide your children in a Christian experience growing up take away their understanding of their need for a Savior. It's meant to point them to a need for the Savior, not point them to like, I'm pretty good. So nearness in this case can actually be the thing that keeps you from God. And what a tragedy it would be if we raise our kids in Christian homes and we bring them to church and we don't make clear that those advantages can keep them from eternity with Christ. So to be near for the Jews meant to be so far off. So there's this hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. They're different, but they're the same. They're the same right here because they both have hostility toward God. So there's two types of hostility. The second one we find in verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing that hostility. So there's two hostilities, a hostility between the Gentiles and Jews, and both of them have a hostility or a need to be reconciled to God. So let's pause on that and see how that plays out. Because remember, I asked you to remember the two things we're finishing our time with. Verses 14 and 15, we saw that what Christ accomplished in his flesh did two things. It abolished the law, and that broke down hostility. We looked at verse 14 first, so now let's look at verse 15. What does it mean that in his flesh he abolished the law? To do this, let's turn two pages back. It's two pages in my Bible, Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to read just three verses, 19, 20, 21, Galatians 2. For through the law, remember, we're trying to determine what it means that Christ's death abolished the law. Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So we read here that there's something to this fact that Paul is saying that death to the law gives life. Look back at verse 19. I hope you're here with me. For through the law, I died to the law. So there's this death to the law so that, that's the key word there, so that I might live to God. And so we have the same Pauline pattern we've been using all morning. I once lived to what? Verse 19. I once lived to the law, okay? And now I live to what? Now I live to God. What happened in between? A dying. That's what he says, right? I was living to the law, but a dying happened, and now I live to God, so that I might live to God. Okay, so that's the first thing we see. Now look at verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So let's use that same knowledge we gained from 19, that there was a death that had to happen so that the law was no longer the thing to be lived to. A death happened so that I could live to Christ or live to God. He says the same thing in verse 21, except in verse 21, he's saying it in a like an arguing way, like a rhetoric way. So we have to look at it positively and try to help me do this, because he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if, see, that's his rhetoric here, for if justification were through the law, well, is justification now through the law? No, it's not. So put that into a positive. And then he says, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Well, maybe that's the bigger question. Did Christ die for no purpose? No. So if Christ died for no purpose, then justification is no longer through the law. So when we say it positively, Christ died for a purpose. The purpose was so that justification no longer came through the law, but there would be a new means of justification. So what happened in the middle was Jesus is dying. It went from, here's our word from chapter 2, verse 15, Ephesians. He abolished the law, so now there's a new means, a new way to be justified. That's what we see here from Galatians. So let's bring it back to Ephesians now. Ask this question. We got these two people, Jews and Gentiles. Of the two, Jews and Gentiles, which one thought you were justified by the law? Which one tried to be justified by the law? Well, the Jews, they tried their best to obey the commandments. So you have these proud Jews trying their best to obey the commandments, thinking that was going to justify them. And then you have these Gentiles who are like, man, we don't even know all the commandments. We don't know God. We don't understand what we're supposed to obey. Like, this isn't even the same footing. They have so much more in terms of advantage. How do we fit in? How can we get to God when we don't even know all the laws? We didn't grow up in them. We weren't taught them. Okay? So that's the problem here. That's the question, that they didn't feel it was all equal because the Jews had all the advantages. Well, listen. Christ's blood was shed, so, what does verse 15 say? So the law would be abolished. Look at the screen. Boom. Because the law was the thing that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. You have the advantage, we don't. But now, if Christ abolishes the law is no longer the means of justification. So the Jews have no advantage anymore. There's no advantage for them. Because your obedience, and that was what the law was, obeying all the law all the time, that was no longer the way to get to God. So now they're the same. Do you get that? If the law was abolished by Christ's death, they're on equal footing. There's no difference now. So now there's a new means of justification. It's Jesus Christ himself. And we read in verse 18 of our passage, for through him, through Jesus, now we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So now, since the law is gone and they're equal, and since Jesus Christ died, now that dividing wall of hostility, verse 17, that's gone as well. So now we all can get access to God the same way. Obedience doesn't get us any closer to God. Jesus Christ's righteousness is the only way to God. So now we read in verse 15 that there's one new man in place of the two, because both can be brought near to God by Jesus Christ himself. And what is this new man? Because there was a Jew and there was a Gentile. Now the law is gone. Now they are put in Christ, and there's this new man that emerges. And do you know who that new man is? It's tricky. It's not a man. It's a corporate identity. It's us, the church. That's the new man that emerges. It's this body of people who understand that obedience isn't the way to get to God, that has been abolished by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And we look around at the people next to you and you say, we've been shown the same grace. We understand something that someone else outside looking in doesn't understand. It's unique to us because we've experienced grace like others can't understand. There, I enjoy listening to an artist. His name is Stephen Curtis Chapman. He's been around a long time. And a song he wrote like 20 years ago. I don't even remember the title right now. It just came to me in the first service. But he talks about one day when we get to heaven, he said, the angels will tell us about creation, and we'll tell them about grace. You see, because the angels were there for much of creation. We weren't. But the angels can't experience grace. They don't know grace. The people you look at next to you as the body of Christ, they understand grace. People outside of the body of Christ don't understand grace. We are uniquely positioned to show Christ's grace to those without it because we're the only ones that have experienced it. We're more uniquely positioned than the angels to do that because they know about it, but they've not experienced it. So that's one of the beautiful pictures of unity, and that's why it's peace, peace, one from two, reconciled, wall breaking down, because this new body has emerged, and it's the church. Another beautiful picture emerges here, this resulting new man, this corporate body, it's diverse. We have a hard time really understanding the division between the Jews and Gentiles. We understand division in things like culture or race or skin color or social or economic situations. But in Christ, at the foot of the cross, he takes all those things away and makes us all equal and gives us this unity in him. And to the extent that you think you are different than someone else, Christ erases that extent and makes you unified. And this is who we are as the church. And remember, all this, we circle back to our start of this passage. This is what Paul wants us to what? Remember. Remember what you once were. And when you clearly see what you once were, you'll better understand who you are now and what Christ has done to get you there. His blood brings us near, replacing the law. So the law is no longer the way. Our obedience is no longer the way to get to God. Jesus Christ is. And to Paul, remembering this is the way that it'll help you keep your walk right. Remember, that's what this was all phrased in, verses 1 through 10. You walked this way, and now you should walk this way because you've been saved by grace, but you aren't walking this way. You aren't walking this way. So remembering these things is the practical way in which we no longer walk in the sins that we used to, and rather walk in the good works that Christ has prepared for us to do. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for the goodness of your word and the clarity that your Holy Spirit gives us through it. I pray that these words wouldn't hit a dead end in our minds in this moment, but they would be fleshed out throughout the week, that your Holy Spirit's power would bring these things to our remembrance. When we are tempted to talk to someone a certain way, have a thought towards someone that isn't right, judge somebody, that you would bring to remembrance who we were, who we are now in you, uniquely positioned to give grace because we've received grace because of what you've done at the cross. And in this way, we look different. We look like your actual hands and feet on this earth. This is in your son's name we pray these things. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. God bless you. You guys are dismissed.